morning, everyone. We are continuing in our series in Galatians, as Larry just mentioned. And the passage for this morning is very much a continuation of last week. So if you'll remember last week, Paul gives an explanation of how the gospel, or I should say the law does not provide you with righteousness. But like Abraham, it is all by faith. So now, in this passage for this morning, Paul digs a little bit deeper and actually questions the whole purpose of the law at all, which is an interesting question, I think, for all of us to grapple with. And based on how the flow of this passage works, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to just work through the passage little bit by little bit for the first little bit, and then until we get to the climactic verse at the end, and after that, then I'll contextualize it a bit for today, okay? So just so you know, that's going to kind of be the flow for this morning. We are looking at Galatians chapter 3. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 15. The passage is a little bit longer today, and like Paul's normal style, can get a little dense, but just stay with me. We'll go through it, and it will be great. Just by way of reminder, in the book of Galatians, or I should say in the letter to the Galatians, Paul is having to fight against some of these rival Jewish teachers that are trying to persuade the Galatian Christians to think that they need to follow the law and essentially become more Jewish in order to receive the gospel. Okay, so he's counteracting that. Just keep that in the back of your minds. All right, starting at verse 15, and we're going to go to verse 29. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. All right, did you get all that? Plain and simple, right? No problems. All right, so you can see, If you've kind of been paying attention in the last number of weeks, you can see how Paul's tone shifts a little bit here, okay? He's not as feisty as he was in previous weeks. Whereas last week he started off with, you foolish Galatians, this week he starts off a little softer, brothers and sisters. Almost as if he's realized, like, I've been a little too harsh on you, I'm going to calm down, brothers and sisters. He says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Yes, says the Galatians. Now Paul is going to get simple. Perfect. He can get a little dense in his explanations and theological excursions. Even Peter admitted as much. So to get a little practical application here would have been a welcome shift, right? It's something that every preacher can learn from. A little practical application would be helpful. Let me give you an example from everyday life, he says. Verse 15. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Okay, so Not so common language for us, but very common language for the ancient world. A human covenant was an ancient form of a treaty or an agreement. So today we probably use that language of agreement rather than treaty or arrangement. We have an agreement about something. We've drafted up an agreement. We've signed the papers. And you can't just up and change the terms of an agreement when both parties have signed it. I remember going to a chiropractor for the first time years ago and having to sign a form that essentially stated that I wouldn't sue them if they broke my neck. Now, that wasn't the only thing that I had to sign off on, but obviously that was the term that stood out in my mind. Once you've signed that agreement, you're legally bound to it, right? That's the power of a signature. Signatures are very powerful. It's the power of a signature. Once something has been set in stone and has a signature, you can't just add to it. I can't say to the chiropractor after getting service that if their adjustments don't work, I should get my money back. That wasn't a part of the arrangement. That wasn't a part of the agreement. That's not how it works. Paul now connects this kind of an idea to his argument. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Sorry, I'm just going to shift my microphone here a little bit. I'm hearing a bit of an echo. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So seed meaning his offspring, right? His descendants. But Paul goes on to say that scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So essentially that promise that we talked about last week, okay, that through Abraham many nations would be blessed because his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky. You remember that? That was intended to be a promise fulfilled by Israel, but was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, Abraham's true descendant. That's what he's getting at there. So he's connecting that promise to Abraham to Jesus. He's making that lineage, that line here. Already in Genesis, Paul is saying, we knew that this would be the case, that it would just be one person who would ultimately fulfill this promise. What I mean is this, he says a little bit later, the law was introduced 430 years later after Abraham. Okay, so 430 years later. Again, what Paul is trying to do here is separate out the promise to Abraham and the law. Okay, these Jewish teachers are focusing on the law. You have to do this, 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 this to receive the gospel. And Paul's saying, no. This promise to Abraham is what matters the most because it's the promise to Abraham that connects us to Jesus. Okay, so this is where his argument is going. He's separating them out 430 years later. So just for reference, I'm just going to, is this okay, Tim? Yeah, okay. Just for reference, that's the difference between now and 1594. That's a long time. That's a huge degree of separation. There's a lot that's happened since the end of the 16th century, right? God's promises to Abraham then, if you can put that in your brain, when you think about the separation between Abraham and when the law actually came, that's a good chunk of time. The promise to Abraham far preceded the coming of the law. So there's no way then, Paul's saying, that the law should set aside the promises that God made to Abraham. It's not like God just made those promises to Abraham and after 430 years said, didn't work, let's do this instead. That's not what happened. The promises still stood, even when the law came into being. So the question then that everyone wants to have answered is, of course, this. What was the point of the law if all that mattered was the promise? Why was it given at all if all that really mattered was what God said to Abraham? Why didn't God just reiterate the same promise to Israel, get them to hold on to that promise until Christ could come? Maybe that would have worked out a little bit better. Nope, says Paul. Nope. Because essentially to think like that is an overly optimistic view of human nature, particularly in the ancient world. Remember, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they're not just one family anymore, right? They're a whole nation of hundreds of thousands of people, families that have gotten together, and upon release from slavery, need to somehow be organized into a civil society. Okay? You got to imagine this from God's perspective. They need to have some system in place that will help deal with, well, their issues of coming into being a new nation. How chaotic would things have gone without some kind of a law in place. Israel would have just morphed into one of the other nations, which actually is what ended up happening anyway. I mean, most nations did have some idea, some sense of a justice system in place, nothing like what we have today. Every nation operated on some level of justice, but nothing like what the God of Israel gave to them. It's in part why it was so hard for them to keep it, because they constantly wanted to be like the other nations. But as Scripture tells us, there was always a faithful remnant. There was always some sense of carrying on who this God is. These other nations, there was always, other than these other nations, there was always a level of documentation about this God's history with this people. That his activity, there were records of his promise to Abraham. There was, in other words, there was always still, throughout the history of Israel, some evidence of God's grace. So it's not like we see grace in the gospel at the very beginning of the Old Testament and then lose it in the context of Israel. The law always pointed to some resemblance of God's grace. Okay, that was always carried through. That I'm going to argue, was the point of the law. To maintain a recognition of grace in the narrative of Israel. Some semblance of his mercy running through the story so that when Christ would actually come, the whole narrative would point to this. So Paul essentially says in verse 22 that rather than the law being opposed to the promises of God, rather than it being just something else, and this is, it's hard language to understand, but Scripture locked up everything under the control of sin, he says, so that these promises could carry through. It's a convoluted passage, but we have to recognize that if sin just had its way, if sin was just allowed to have its way with the people of Israel, all of that would have been lost. They would not have remembered the God of Israel if they could have just done their own thing. He had to establish himself a certain way with the people of Israel so that remembrance of these promises could be carried through them. Think of it this way. Here's a practical application for you. There's a ship out on open sea that is being battered by fierce weather, okay? Huge waves, gusty winds. That ship is Israel. Moses is the captain at the helm, and the helm is the law, okay? Moses was given the helm to help steer the ship through these rough waters and fierce weather. So, in other words, the violent and pagan cultural world of the ancient world, because the ship that he was driving was holding precious cargo. Cargo that held the revelation of the God of Israel. Revelation of his grace as shown through his promises to Abraham, and also, really, revelation of his Spirit. Now, not in the Holy Spirit in the sense of what we know as the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of his presence, because God's presence was what mattered most. Israel, the ship of Israel, so to speak, was holding precious cargo in that they were holding the presence and the character and the knowledge of this God. They were carrying that through fierce and ferocious waves and storms, the storms of the ancient world. Without a strong helm, the boat undoubtedly would have capsized and sunk just due to the pressures, due to the influence of the nations around them, just that pressure to become like everybody else. The law, then, as shown in Scripture, allowed the promises to arrive safely to the shore that is Jesus Christ, where all the other nations were waiting to receive this promise because of this promise to be found in Jesus. All that to say then, the law served a purpose, okay? We can't be like some of these people who say the Old Testament doesn't matter. It does. It does, because it's the whole context for the New Testament. The Old Covenant is the context for the New Covenant. The law served a purpose. It's not opposed to the promise to Abraham and the promise that we've now received in Christ. It had a purpose in a time and a place. But once it found its way to Jesus, it had fulfilled that purpose. Jesus completed the law. He completed that part of the story and said, okay, thank you. You're done now. I'll take over from here because I have something better. I have an ancient promise that needs to come back up to the surface. So Paul says in verse 26, in Christ, then, you are all children of God through faith. Because this promise carried through, was carried by Israel through ancient waters to come to the shore that is Jesus Christ, you now can be called children of God. We are indebted to how those promises were carried through, even though it was pretty tumultuous and hard. We are indebted to it because now in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God, like Abraham through faith. Like Abraham, which we touched on last week, you're already in the family, in other words. For all of you, he says, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. In other words, you're covered. Literally, physically, spiritually, you are covered in every sense. Grace has covered you. The promises have covered you. You're not under the law, Paul's saying. You're under Christ. You're not even under Christ. You're clothed in Christ. You're surrounded by Christ. It's a totally different thing. You're not underneath something as if you're subservient to it. You are surrounded in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's totally different. And then that oh-so-famous verse, the pinnacle, really, of Paul's whole letter, but the climax, definitely, of this passage, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Remember that original argument of the Jewish teachers trying to make them more Jewish. There is not Jew or Gentile anymore, or slave or free, or male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Everything that Paul has said so far kind of leads us up to this point. There are no categories. There are no divisions. There are no separate identities. In the kingdom of God, in the family of God, in his household, under his roof, at his table, within the freedom and safety of his tribe, there are no other tribes. There are no other camps. There are no categories. There are no other identities that we can categorically use to divide ourselves. We don't divide ourselves anymore. There are no separate standards, which is why Paul says later in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 7, you're no longer a slave. You're God's child. And since you are his child, he's also made you an heir. In other words, a receiver of the promise. Because you are a child of God, you've received the promise as it was carried through. No other identifier or label or acceptance letter into this club or that tribe will ever affect your identity as a child of God in Christ. But what has happened in these Galatian communities, because remember, it was more than one church that Paul was speaking to, is that the pressures from these Jewish rival teachers trying to get these Gentiles to become more Jewish and to follow the law, which now that we've just had this conversation is ridiculous, right? To get them to go back to follow the law in the old covenant? That doesn't make sense. You can understand why Paul is so feisty about this, because it's ridiculous. No, he says. These pressures have misled the Galatians into thinking that they aren't yet identified as God's children. That there's still something more that they need to do. They therefore need another identity marker in order to gain that identity. They've fallen into what I'm calling this morning the false gospel of identity. They've been falsely led to believe that they need to be Jewish. They need to be one category. They need to be this label. They need to be identified as such. They need to have an identity, in other words, apart from what has been given to them via the gospel. In order to get that identity, you need to have this one first. You need to go through that one to get to this one. And Paul says, no. No. Because that's making the gospel identity something that you need to achieve rather than something that you receive. Now, I call it the false gospel of identity this morning, which may come as a bit of a surprise because it makes it sound like the whole concept of identity is a bad thing, right? As if maybe I should have called it the false gospel of false identities or the false gospel of mistaken identities. But I did it intentionally, actually, because I'm just not convinced that the way that we use the term identity today is actually helpful. I'm not going to go into the whole etymology of where the word came from, but the way that we use it today, it really is a 20th and even 21st century terminology. Dictionary.com uses this definition, which I found quite enlightening. Identity, it said, identity is the unique set of characteristics that can be used to identify a person as themselves and no one else. The word can be used in different ways, in different contexts. On a personal level, identity often refers to a person's sense of self, meaning how they view themselves as compared to other people. It's very individualized, right? It's very individualized. The sense of identity is very individual. I think that's a really good way to define, though, the term as it's used in today's day and age. It's highly individualized. Your identity is all about what makes you, you. We've all heard this before, right? It's often used in a sense of empowerment. Figure out who you are, and that's where your empowerment will come from. That's where your sense of self will come from. That's where your value will come from. What makes you different? What makes you unique and special? How you find your sense of self? It's why we use that phrase all the time now, I identify as, dot, dot, dot. And then we place ourselves, or we are placed into, a category of some kind. Now, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I'm not saying that that's always a bad thing. Sometimes categories serve an important purpose. But in the conversation of the gospel, I want to be very clear about this. Your identity, in other words, the categories that you put yourself in, your name, how you identify, your status, your family, your ethnicity, your sense of self, all of that, your identity does not factor in. Why? Because your identity is not the gospel. It does not make the gospel. The gospel makes your identity. The gospel gives you your identity. Okay? Again, I'm not saying your sense of self doesn't matter. I'm saying when it comes to the gospel, it doesn't factor in. Because the gospel is something you receive regardless of how you see yourself. That is so important. Put more simply, you do not identify as a child of God. You are a child of God. It's not an identity, it's a reality. It's who you are. You are a child of God by faith because of grace. As close to you, a reality as close to you as the reality of your own beating heart, you don't control it, you don't own it, you don't pick it, you are it by faith. Totally opposite to being an individual thing. Paul makes it very clear that this is anything but individualized. In verse 28, he says, you are all one in Christ. You are all one in Christ. We try to make ourselves one as one, as one person. Whereas Paul's actually trying to do the opposite and pull us all together under this reality to say that because of this reality, what matters isn't that you are your own individual special self, but that we are all one in Christ. Because my identity as a child of God enables me and empowers me to look at you as a child of God and to see that we actually share that reality. See, because what matters in receiving the gospel is being received into God's family. is that we are all embraced, enlivened, encouraged, and motivated by that same reality. That's what matters. If we regularly, which we do this all the time, if we regularly put ourselves into different categories, especially as Christians, if we regularly put ourselves into different categories, Canadian, Korean, Iranian, Jewish, Palestinian, pro this, pro that, our jobs, custodian, you know, bus driver, consultant, male, female, left, right, whatever they might be, that we tend to categorize ourselves into, these categories have the potential to define us more than our common identity in Christ. Again, they're not always bad things. I'm just saying that they have the potential to define us more than our common identity in Christ. They do sometimes matter in the sense of celebrating our diversity, absolutely, which we'll do next week at Pentecost, celebrating particularly the diversity of ethnicity. But those identity markers will always be prone to dividing, limiting, minimizing, or putting one above the other, creating hierarchies. They'll always be prone to that. They won't always do it, but they'll be prone to it. If we fall into the false gospel of identity, we'll naturally be inclined to think that how we feel about ourselves, how we find value based on our own self-identifications or how others identify us, is what ultimately gives us our sense of worth. Take the story of Rosa Parks, for example. I'm not sure if you guys have heard of her, but Rosa was an African-American woman living in Montgomery, Alabama, during the days of segregation, so ultimate categorization, right? She was already, at the time, an activist in the civil rights movement, but her key role in history came when she did something that she was not supposed to do, based on her category. On December 1st, 1955, Rosa refused to give up her seat on a bus when a white man wanted to sit down. Now, based on what the law said, as a black person, you had to defer, you had to give up your seat to any white person who came on the bus if the white section was already full and they wanted to sit down, especially if it was a man. You had to give up your seat. For years, everyone had been operating on this assumption. They would just move. That's what had to happen. Rosa got to a point where she refused to let herself be identified by this false notion of identity, this limiting and dehumanizing form of categorization that had identified her and her people for centuries. She was tired of it. So she simply said, no. And she got arrested because of it. Now, years later, according to a writer and teacher, Parker Palmer, legend has it that a graduate student came up to Rosa one time and asked her why she did it. And she didn't say it was because she wanted to start a movement, which of course it did. It did start a movement. It was a massive movement. But that's not why she did it. That's not why she did it. She simply said, I stayed where I was because I was tired. I was tired. I was weary. And as Palmer puts it, she didn't mean that her feet were tired. She didn't mean that her body was tired. She meant that her soul was tired. Tired of playing by the rules of categorization, of being given an identity that really wasn't who she was at all. Tired of being denied her own God-given identity and sense of self. Tired, perhaps, of playing by the rules of the false gospel of identity, which says that your categorization is what matters most. How you've either categorized yourself or have been categorized is what matters most. The boxes you fit into are what ultimately give you your sense of self. Now, of course, we can look at that story and see it as a clearly unhelpful form of categorization and identification. Clearly, segregation in the United States was unhelpful categorization. But again, like I said, any label, and I really do believe this, any label that we give ourselves can potentially, or can have the potential, to be equally unhelpful. Because again, any label will inevitably fall short at some point. I can say that I am proud to be a Canadian, as the Budweiser commercials inspire me to do so. There's lots to celebrate about being a Canadian, but there's a few things to grieve about it as well. Job titles, too, will always fall short. I remember when I was at Regent, and the president of Regent was on his way. He was going to be transitioning out. And he shared in one of my classes that one of the hardest things was going to be the transition away from seeing president in front of his name. He was no longer going to be President Rod Wilson. He would just be Rod. Would he be okay with that? Where did his sense of self come from? Today is Mother's Day, which is, happy Mother's Day, which is a beautiful thing to celebrate, right? A wonderful thing. We celebrate moms, aunties, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, spiritual mothers, spiritual mentors, women who have been involved in children's lives. We celebrate that. We celebrate motherhood. It's wonderful. But sometimes I find myself mourning over how even the term mom is being used these days. I was listening to the radio on my way to the office this past Monday, and the radio host, named Lynette, it was Praise 106.5, was talking about this contest they were doing in light of Mother's Day. People were asked to send in names of someone that they thought was a super mom. Okay? So if you knew of somebody who was a super mom, you could send the name in. So Lynette ends up calling this woman who sent in the name of her daughter. And Lynette asks her, "So why is your daughter a super mom?" And this woman says, she was so proud of her daughter. It was lovely, but this is what she said. Very proudly, she said, "Well, my daughter has two kids, and she and her husband are also the guardians of another kid. And she's also a full-time teacher. She coaches basketball, track, and volleyball. All the kids are involved in soccer. She coaches them, too. She takes them to music lessons. She and her husband own their own business on the side. They go on X amount of vacations every year, and yada, 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 yada." It just went on and on and on. And suddenly I felt very insufficient as a mother. As if to say that a super mom is someone who sacrifices herself and her time and her energy in as many ways as possible so that her children can have as many opportunities as possible. To identify then I want to make sure I'm celebrating motherhood, but at the same time, what this said to me was that to identify as a mom, or at least a good one, is to identify as a doer, an opportunist, a maximizer of your child's gifts and abilities and potential, someone who never misses out and never lets their child miss out. That's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressure. And very easy for women to find their sense of self then in how they're doing as that kind of a mom. In this case, again, motherhood isn't only something to celebrate, it's something to strive for. It's something to accomplish. It's a standard to be reached. Are you a super mom or are you just a regular mom? Well, I think I'm just a regular mom, and I'm happy about it. But, of course, categories and definitions change all the time. How we identify ourselves using the common language and these categories changes all the time. It's constantly changing. But what has remained consistent, or what seems to remain consistent, is that these labels and identifiers, whatever they are, whether it's a job title, a parental status, a marriage status, whatever it is, these labels and identifiers maintain the capacity to both applaud and marginalize at the same time. Any other label, any category, will always have the potential to celebrate and to marginalize at the same time. Because they're limited. They're limiting. Someone will always be outside of the category, others will always be in the category, right? Again, any kind of category that we use to identify ourselves isn't necessarily bad. I really want to iterate that. But it will always fall short. It will always fall short. It's why we live in an era of constant identity crisis. Because I think this is what people are finding out. There are just so many options, particularly for young people today. How do you identify? How do you identify? What do you identify as? It's a terrible question. We are constantly under pressure to find our meaning in how we identify ourselves.
not realizing that there's a beautiful identity to be found without using categories or labels.
There's a cartoon on Netflix that came out in 2023 called Leo, and it tells the story of Leo the lizard. He's a class pet of a grade 5 class who are about to finish their last year of elementary school. And unknown to everybody at the time, Leo's actually able to speak. And one weekend, a girl named Julia takes him home for the weekend and just shares, you know, because he's just a silly lizard. She just talks to him. She shares all of her woes of being a grade 5 student, of how hard it is to be in a family that's having family issues. She's having bullying issues at school. She's having confidence issues. And Leo, sweet little Leo, can't help but open his mouth, speak to her, and offer her advice about how to just be yourself and to love on this little girl. Well, the two of them, of course, build a friendship. And as far as Julia knows, she's the only one who's aware of Leo's ability to speak, because he's told her, like, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Well, eventually, more and more kids want to take Leo home for the weekend, and the exact same thing happens. Because as it turns out, every grade 5 student is having an identity crisis and needing a nice, kind lizard to give them mentorship and advice on how to live, on how to be reminded of how special they are. But the problem is that halfway through the movie, by now, there's 8 or 10 kids in the class who know all about Leo, but don't know that the other kids know. They all think that they're the only ones. And when the truth comes out, these kids are incredibly hurt and upset with Leo, because they each thought that they were the special one, that they were the only one, that they were the chosen one, that he had chosen to have a special relationship with. They do eventually come to realize this, is that what they share together is far more significant than what makes them individually stand out. They end up realizing that it's actually a real joy that all of them get to share in this special relationship with Leo together. Leo himself also comes to that realization. The value that we find in being identified as a child of God, in his great household of faith, and the freedom found in identifying with the gospel, is far more significant, okay, than finding our own individual sense of self that separates us out from other people and puts us into a category. The common identity that you and I all share together is far more significant than how each of us finds our own individual sense of self. Again, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm saying it's far less significant than our common identity in Christ. Certain labels can certainly be helpful, but we should always hope that no one would ever find their importance, their value, their meaning, their purpose, and their sense of self in a label, a title, a camp, a pronoun, a tribe, whatever the case might be. We must always hope, at least, that their whole sense of self isn't wrapped up in a label. Because the only true sense of self comes through the gospel. Christ actually makes us more of ourselves. Only the gospel offers a sense of self that is inherently unifying for everyone, rather than something that separates us and pulls us apart. It's the only identity that truly identifies us or unifies us and motivates us to find all of our sense of self and value in Jesus Christ. Not in what we do, not in who we are, not in what we accomplish, as all the other false gospels in previous weeks have talked about. It is only the identity in Jesus Christ that truly unifies us and enables us to find our true sense of self. Only Jesus can do that. If these Galatian Christians that Paul's talking to had fully believed the teachings of these rival teachers, they would have become slave to an identity that would have pulled them away from Christ rather than actually pulling them towards him.
That's what these other identities ultimately do. They pull us away from Christ. There is simply put, no identity more freeing than the identity to be found in Jesus Christ. In He who has promised that you are no longer a slave to your own notions of selfhood. You have a status and a title given to you that no one else can ever give to you. I'm going to say that again. You have a status and a title that has been given to you that no one else can ever give to you. You are no longer a slave, Paul says. You're a child of God. Don't fall into these other identities. Don't fall into these other labels. Use them as they are helpful, but ultimately, your status and your worth and your sense of self is being identified as a child of God. That's who you are. There is no greater identity. So ask yourself, and I'll finish with this. Ask yourself, if you were to make a list of the top 5 things that you would use to identify yourself to someone else, would child of God be one of them? Let's pray. Living God, as we shift now, soon here, Lord, to your table, Father, we want to imagine ourselves in your great household of faith, surrounded by all the saints who have gone before us, from every nation and tribe, every language and tongue. Lord, we want to feel enveloped by your Holy Spirit to be reminded that we are your children. Let that identity, Lord, seep so deeply into us this morning that we can't help but walk out from this place knowing that that's who we are, knowing on a deeply personal level that you have given us this status, something that we could not have achieved for ourselves. Father, embed this truth into our hearts. And as we eat the bread and drink the wine, and are reminded of the sacrifice that your Son paid for us in order to receive this good news. Lord, may we be enlivened. May we be empowered to go and live this identity out. We pray this by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.